The following message is a teaching by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. More information about Jason can be found at deroshi-meyer.org.
Let's pray together, brothers. Father, we come before you once again to your throne room of grace, and we come with confidence and boldness because we're under the blood of your Son. We know how you look at us now, and we come hopeful, we come joyful, we come expectant, and we pray, God, shape us by your word. Speak to us. Let these moments not fall by the wayside unproductive, Lord, but let them be helpful. Help them be encouraging, edifying. Lord, would you build up these men through this word? I pray that we would rejoice in the truth together. Make us wise as we submit our wills to your will, as we bend our minds and our hearts around your revealed will. Speak, O God, through this time. Your servants are listening, I trust. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so the third sermon now is entitled Receiving Correction. it says giving and receiving correction because I'm going to touch on giving, okay, correction, but mainly my focus is going to be on receiving correction, all right? So I'm going to start by just giving a brief word on giving correction. This conversation's already started a little while ago. Giving correction. Proverbs, we're going to be looking at Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 33, but let me read another one to begin. Proverbs 25, verse 12. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. The value of a wise reprover. The value of a wise reprover. Now I'm going to give some just practical ways that I started out. Actually cut out a bunch of my introduction, but this I wanted to start sharing with my people. Before I talk about receiving correction well, I want to talk about giving correction well. I didn't want to miss the opportunity to underline things that I've talked about before. This is an important thing to bring up with your people because you want a culture of giving and receiving correction well in your church, you know, and they need to hear it. We need to hear it. So here's some basic guidelines to refresh, stir you brothers up by way of reminder. Ways to give correction in a God-honoring way. First, be sure that there are enough affirmations in the account to balance the withdrawal that you're making. Have you guys read Sam Crabtree's book, Practicing Affirmation? No. Life-changing book for me. Super, super helpful, super, super practical on affirmation. And one thing he talks about there, he gives the example of our relationships are like bank accounts. And our affirmations, pointing out evidences of grace in other people's lives, those are deposits that you're putting in that relational bank account. But our criticisms, no matter how constructive you might think they are, those are withdrawals. And the interesting thing about that illustration is that the withdrawals, the criticisms, carry more weight than the affirmations. Some might want to argue 5-1, maybe 10-1, but if you are trying to bring a criticism and you haven't put any affirmations in the bank, you know from your own life, I know from my own life, that it doesn't land well. It doesn't land well. But affirmations, when you just create a context, a loving, kind of nurturing relationship with another person, because you're quick to point out what God's doing in their lives, then when the time comes to correct, just make sure that you don't go bankrupt. You know, make sure you're not bouncing checks. So make sure there's enough affirmations in the bank if you're going to make a criticism. Next, see as God sees. Just remember, we have to remind ourselves, and we should be reproving as pastors, you know, but let's remember that if it's a brother or sister in Christ, we're talking about a blood-bought child of God. Blood was shed for the person that you're criticizing. Keep that in mind. Third, Remove any hypocrisy by first taking the log out of your own eye so that you will see clearly enough to take the speck out of your neighbor's. Next, prepare your heart by purifying your motives. Really ask yourself. Take the time to ask yourself, what's motivating me? What's driving me to want to do this? And for pastors, I think one of the temptations for us is to be frustrated or kind of bitter. Maybe it's someone that's not changing very fast, and it can be frustrating, you know. And we can be tempted to reprove or correct or bring a criticism out of some kind of frustration or impatience, and those don't please the Lord, but see to it that it's love that's driving us, that we're wanting to see them flourish, and things are holding them back, so we're intervening at that point. Next, remember the goal. It's not to condemn. It's not to win an argument. It's to build up. It's to edify. Again, it's to see them flourish and mature in their relationship with Jesus. Next, correct or rebuke with gentleness in hopes of repentance and restoration. We can't emphasize this enough when we talk about, you know, church discipline, and it's formative, you know, or it's corrective. You know, you're trying to help move people back on the path because you see that they have veered off. And so what I'm saying here is let us remember that the aim is restoration. Even in terms of excommunicating somebody from your church, the aim is restoration. There's nothing more beautiful than seeing brothers and sisters love the way they should in the body of Christ with the truth, help each other, shepherd each other's hearts, and to see people be restored. That's our aim. That's our goal. That's why we're bringing it. And then finally, be patient. Love says, I'm in it for the long haul. That's what love says. It says, I'm in it for the long haul. I'll wait it out with you. I'll bear with you. And let us remember how patient, how unspeakably patient the Lord is with us, brothers. We know that we're works in progress. And but no matter how lovingly or gently or thoughtfully a correction is brought, correction always seems to sting. It stings. But my hope is that this message will help us learn to receive criticism in a way that honors God. Knowing it's going to sting to a certain amount, but that it would teach us how to receive it. So that's our focus, is how to receive criticism in a way that honors God. To see it clearly, let's look at Proverbs chapter 15, verses 31 to 33. Proverbs 15, verses 31 to 33. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. He who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Thank you, brother. So we're going to look at three things in this text. First, rejecting criticism, then receiving criticism. Then we're going to look at the key to receiving criticism well. All right, let me say it one more time. Rejecting criticism, receiving criticism, and then the key to receiving criticism well. So first, looking at verse 32, let's consider the rejection of criticism. Verse 32 says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. Now, let's deal with that word instruction there, okay? Other synonyms can include reproof, rebuke, correction, criticism, or in a modern phraseology, constructive criticism, right? Where all of those kind of capture the same basic idea. The basic idea is this: you're pointing out another person's error for the sake of his or her holiness and flourishing. It's a brother or sister's attempt to say, you veered off the path. And the loving thing to do is help them see that and get them back on it. So that's the basic idea of instruction here. It means to reprove, to correct, to bring criticism in a constructive way. And it says that there's a foolish response. The foolish response is to ignore instruction. See how the text reads? Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. To ignore is to refuse to heed God's word. God's word is heard, then ignored. The person has been told the right thing to do, yet still refuses to do it. The person has been told that they are veering off the path, but they ignore the warning and continue on their way. This is what it means to ignore instruction. Someone's making that effort, that loving effort, to get you back on the path, and you stiff-arm them. And there's consequences to rejecting criticism. It says, whoever ignores instruction despises himself. That's incredibly strong language. To reject instruction is to reject yourself. How can this be so? Why is that the case? That to reject instruction, to reject reproof, to reject criticism is a rejection of our own selves. And it happens this way because when we reject instruction, we're cutting ourselves off from what is good for us. We're taking away the one thing, that one barrier standing between us and something that will bring danger to our souls. That's what's happening when we reject criticism, when we're unwilling to hear it. And I want to just illustrate it, a couple illustrations to help the point lock in. This idea of he who ignores instruction, whoever ignores instruction, despises himself. How is that the case? Okay, first illustration. Think of a guy who's in the doctor's office. This is a very sober meeting in the doctor's office. He tells, the doctor comes in and he says, look, I've got bad news and I've got good news. The bad news is that this disease is spreading. This is the bad news. It's spreading, and it very well could continue and take your life. This is bad news. The good news is there's a cure. That if, and I'm really confident that if you take this particular medication, it will knock out the disease. It will stop the bleeding, as it were, stop the spreading of the disease. And the doctor, with he's got light in his eyes as he's telling him this, and but that light was disappeared in just a moment when he heard the response of the guy sitting in the chair. The guy's basically like, no, I won't do it. Doctor shakes his head. I don't think you understand. If you don't take what I'm prescribing you seriously, you will die. The disease will spread. It will spread limb to limb to limb, and it will take your life. And the guy says, I understand what you're saying, but I'm not going to do it. And the doctor, after pleading with him several different times in different ways, he had to just walk out of the room. And he walks away, and he goes into his office that's shared with some of his some other medical personnel, and they're just like, what the heck happened to you? And they said, I'm just dumbfounded. He's just saying, I've made a clear diagnosis. I've told him exactly what he needs to do, and he won't do it. Like, I can't think of any other logical explanation other than this guy hates himself. He despises himself. And the doctor just has to throw his arms up in the air and say, I've done all I can. You know, things are going to have to run their course. Another illustration taken part from Augustine in his Confessions. He used this illustration when he was describing his own battle with sin, or I should say defeat, you know, at the time. But the picture is this. Whenever we reject instruction, whenever we reject that kind of constructive criticism or reproof in our lives, what we do is this. We are making material and we're handing it to Satan. Every time we reject it, we're just making material and handing it to Satan. Making material and handing it to Satan. Every time Satan receives that clump of material, he fashions it into a chain link. And he just keeps adding to the chain. We reject criticism. We give him material. He adds a chain to the link to the point where he takes the chain that was made of the material that we gave to him and he binds us with it until we cannot escape the thing that is plaguing us. We despise ourselves when we reject criticism. We're selling our souls, as it were. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. So that's the negative part. What about receiving criticism? Verse 32, second part of verse 32. So whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but the converse, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. But whoever listens to reproof, a wise response to reproof is to listen. Is to listen. Now, what does it mean to listen? My mind immediately runs to Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel. And it calls for a positive response. In other words, one that truly listens is not just a hearer of the word, but a doer. The one who truly hears that. Hear. Listen to this. Listen to this instruction, this criticism. That's the person who will follow through on it. Listening does not refer to merely hearing words or hearing a sermon or hearing advice. Rather, listening refers to hearing and heeding, hearing and obeying, hearing and actually acting on what you've heard. And I know as pastors that this is where the rubber meets the road for us often as we're just longing for our people to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And how we receive criticism is a huge part of us modeling that. In many ways, in the Christian life, it's boiled down to this, hearing and heeding the word of God. I mentioned to you earlier, the way we structure our services at Fellowship Bible Church has been, for this, we've done it in a very intentional way. We wanted to teach the people that we are not just to be hearers of the word, but doers. And so we've tried to build it in a very teachable, practical way. So our first part of our service, if you were to look at our order of service on the Lord's Day morning, you would see it very basically laid out. Everything we do on Sunday morning, three sections. Preparing to hear God's word, kind of a renewal, you know, meeting with God, renewing our covenant with him, as it were, preparing our hearts for the word. And then the heart of the service is when the word of God is preached and God is speaking, even if through a weak vessel. And then the rest of the service is responding to what we heard. And one way we do that through giving, we do that through, we actually do a congregational prayer. Well, I'll say, you know, invite you to pray as the Lord leads in light of what you just heard. It's beautiful to hear people praying in response to what they heard. And as a quick side note, that's one reason, one reason we do that is we decided as elders, one weakness in our church is we used to do, basically, we'd take prayer requests. And we were grieved pastorally because people, their requests, I mean, it was 98% medical requests, you know, medically related, some kind of sickness, some kind of illness. Not bad in and of itself, but the proportion grieved us. What about longings for holiness? What about grace to fight sin? What about godly marriages that reflect the gospel? What about wisdom in parenting? These kinds of things. And so one way we did to curb that was to say, well, still, we want the congregation involved in this prayer to some extent. And so what we'll do is we'll have them respond directly to the word of God. And that's what they do. They give vent, and it's beautiful. I love it. It's just like music hearing people pray in light of what God has said. So that's kind of a side note. But basic to the Christian life is hearing and heeding the word of God. Remember Isaiah 66, 2. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So the one who listens to reproof is the one who is willing to be corrected. Okay? The one who ignores it is the one that's rejecting it. The one who receives it, the one who listens to reproof, is the one who's willing to be corrected, willing to adjust his or her course, willing to do a 180, willing to be stopped in your tracks because wisdom calls. When you recognize that you're wrong, willing to stop and say, adjustments need to be made. And that's what this word listen means here. To be able to say, you're right. I veered off the path. And say, help me get back on. It's humble. Chapter 17, verse 10 says, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. That's Proverbs 17, verse 10. Brothers, are you men like that? I want to be a man like that, where when a real criticism is brought to me, I allow it to settle. You know, I allow it. I take it as it is. We'll talk more practically about that. But how many times you got to get hit? You know, with it before you allow it to land. It's the fool that has to be told 1,000 times. You know, it's the wise man that says, just a sensitive heart, sensitive to the Spirit, ready to be corrected. So what's the result? What's the result of receiving correction? I got a couple of results I want to bring out here. And the first is that you gain intelligence, right? Whoever ignores instruction despises himself. But he who listens to reproof gains intelligence, which means the person grows in wisdom. When we obey, when we follow the doctor's orders, when we heed reproof and set a buck against it, something wonderful happens. We grow in wisdom. Proverbs 9:9 says, give instruction to a wise man and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man and he will increase in learning. We grow wiser as we resist sin and folly. We grow wiser as we heed correction and run from that broad path that leads to destruction. We grow in wisdom. And as I said before, we don't have to sin to be wise. God will make us wise on the path of obedience. Now, this is wonderful motivation for the Christian. Just let it settle afresh. The more we are willing to receive correction, the more we're going to grow in wisdom. And as I said in the last sermon, we'll be filthy rich. We'll be filthy rich when we receive wisdom. There's nothing sweeter than growing in wisdom. It makes everything about life better. It has a snowball effect, is what the text is saying here. You'll increase in your intelligence. You'll grow in your wisdom. And this is what we want. So that's the first result. The second result comes in verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. What we have here is a picture of honor. We have a picture of honor. So the first result is we're going to grow in wisdom. The second result is that we are going to experience honor. So listen means to hear and to heed God's word. The person that listens will dwell among the wise. And the reason one has the privileged seat of honor among the wise is because that person himself showed wisdom in heeding reproof. It is fitting for the wise to take up a seat among the wise. It's not fitting for a fool to come alongside of all the wise people and to walk into their company. Just something's not quite right. There's disharmony there. But if you're wise, when you walk among the wise, you have a place there. You can take your seat there. It's honor, which is interesting when you talk about the fear of the Lord and wisdom and the pursuit of wisdom, like that's one of the most dominant things, and I think that we were made for it as men. Honor. Honor. And that's what's at the end of the line for being willing to receive correction. That's one of the consequences of it. Now let me summarize so far before we move on. We reap what we sow, basically. We will either hurt ourselves or better ourselves depending on whether or not we hear and heed a word of reproof. We've begun to see that receiving criticism leads to our flourishing. Now let's take it one step deeper by asking this question. What is the key to receiving criticism well? What drives a person to heed reproof and not reject it? So the key to receiving criticism comes in verse 33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. It's this text and some others that have convinced me that you can almost equate the fear of the Lord and humility. They're almost interchangeable at times, because we talk about what is the fear of the Lord. It's the bending of one's mind and heart around the revealed will of God. It's submitting your will to God's will. What's humility? But the submission of our will to God's will. So humility and the fear of the Lord. The key to receiving criticism is having humility. It's walking in the fear of the Lord. It takes, we know this from experience, it takes a heart of humility to receive criticism. And I trust that all of you brothers have experienced it probably both ways. Times where you're in a tender frame of mind, where your heart's sensitive, you're walking with the Lord, you're communing with Him, and then someone brings a criticism, and you're just out of frame to handle it, you know? And even if it was kind of a cheap shot, you're able to handle it because there's humility there. But we've also experienced the opposite, where there's pride in our hearts, and someone brings a criticism, and the inner lawyer goes off. We'll talk more about that later, but we know what it's like. But humility is the key to receiving correction. Humility is the disposition of heart that allows us to embrace wisdom, right? That's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You could also say humility leads to wisdom. Humility is the gateway to honor. The honor described in verse 31, that picture of being able to take your seat among the wise, that take that seat of honor among the wise, that picture is explained by verse 33 ultimately. Honor is the fruit of humility. Honor is the fruit of humility. Growth in wisdom and the bestowal of honor come from humble submission to God's word. God speaks, we change, if we humble ourselves before His word. Brothers, let us never forget that what we sow in humility, we will reap in honor. It is a universal principle that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. But I want to take things a step further. One more step further. Let us think about this question. If honor comes from humility and the fear of the Lord, then where do humility and the fear of the Lord come from? And this is where, and this is the most important thing. I said the Sunday morning that I preached this. This is the most important thing I'm going to say in these moments together. And that's this. We talk about the folly of rejecting criticism. We despise ourselves when we reject it. And we talk about the benefits of receiving criticism. It leads to honor and further growth and wisdom. But what we would fail to do at this point is to just think about criticism on its own without looking at it in light of the gospel. We should think about criticism in light of Calvary. When we realize that what happened on Calvary, think about this. Our Savior stretched out upon the cross, bruised for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace. What we're seeing in that moment, that the Father would allow his Son to become a bloody mess upon the cross, that he would allow him to be tortured, beat at the hands of sinful, defiled people, to be spat upon and mocked, put upon a cross, and then that the Father is going to pour out his wrath upon his own Son, and his Son's going to drink it to the last drop. That moment in history, the watershed moment in history, is the greatest indictment on humanity that there ever could be. It is the harshest, most scathing criticism that could ever be made of you and me. That on the cross, God criticizes us. And we are fully exposed. He pulls out all the punches. He's just saying, this happened because you're that bad. It's way worse than you could even muster all of your eloquence you want. You won't be able to wrap words around how bad you are. The fact that my eternal Son had to come to take care of business like this says something significant about you. That we were criticized thoroughly at the cross. Let us remember that the cross is God's greatest criticism of us. It's his greatest judgment upon us. But also let us remember that just as it was his greatest judgment, it's also his greatest justification of us. That on the cross, when we put our faith in Jesus, we're connected to him. We're connected to him by faith, and God does not see us any other way for the rest of our lives, so much so that he can say, not guilty. In light of that scathing criticism that could have put us away for eternity, he says, not guilty. And so at the cross, we have this mingling of realities. We are thoroughly criticized and thoroughly comforted. We are just lambasted about who we are in our sin. But then we are completely embraced because of who we are in Christ. We're thoroughly criticized at the cross. And this changes everything about how we are able to receive criticism. Think about it, brothers. If we've been that criticized at the cross, how much do we have to fear people coming up after our sermons? If we've been that criticized at the cross and that comforted at the cross, we don't have to fear people coming to us and bringing criticisms, because we can say in that moment, if we are clinging to the gospel that we're supposed to be preaching, if we're clinging to it the way that we should be, it'll be fresh for us. And we'll realize in that moment, like we talked about a moment ago, we'll have that disposition, that tenderness of heart that says, Spurgeon used to say, when he'd get criticized, he'd say, it's worse than you're saying. It's worse, you know? And when we see ourselves in light of the cross and how scathing that criticism was, we'll be able to say that with humility. It's worse. You haven't seen all of it, you know? In fact, like, the infinite Son of God had to be nailed to a cross because of me. Like, you know, whether or not all of your criticism holds weight, there's plenty other things we can talk about, you know? And therefore, look at the grounds for humility. If we're humbled at the cross and we walk in that humility, we don't have to worry about people's criticisms of us, and we're going to be able to receive them. We're going to be able to receive them in all their different forms. And so let me close with this, just practical helps on receiving criticism, okay? So I'm saying fundamentally, at bottom, Calvary changes how we're able to receive criticism. And now I want to give you just some practical things. First is this, when you wake up in the morning, assume that there are things about you that God wants to see changed. Assume it. Make that your operating assumption, you know, for the day. Okay, God, what do you want to change about me today? And then realize the means by which he's going to use. He's going to use his word. So open up the Bible and say, God, as we're meditating on the scriptures, God, change me. Prune me. Purify me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Probe me. In other words, if you let God deal with you first, it's going to make the rest of the day go a lot smoother in terms of whatever comes. And also realize that God will use his word brought through his people. We should expect other brothers, and we should inspect other people in our lives, other brothers and sisters, to bring those types of criticisms in our lives because they love us and they want us to stay on the straight and narrow. Second, study your heart's response to criticism. Study your heart's response to criticism, because when that criticism comes up, as it did for me on Sunday after my sermon as well, I preached a point that someone thought was way too strong, which I paused to really question, you know, because I do preach kind of strong at times. But it was a criticism, you know. It was, I think that you were too harsh, and don't you have any compassion? Ouch. You know, I thought I did. But it hurts, you know. But when we... when we study our hearts, we want to study our hearts in that moment. So when we're receiving that, what's happening inside? Is there just this brokenheartedness that just says, you know what, if I in any way have dishonored God by anything that I did, I want to know. If there's even a shred of truth in what you're saying, I want to know it. And so there won't be this. So it depends on how we react. Are we bitter? Are we frustrated? Are we justifying ourselves before we've even heard the whole case, you know, those are all signs that what's in the heart? Pride. It's just pride, and it dishonors the Lord, and we're not receiving it the way that we should. And but what that does, and the reason why I say study it, is not to depress ourselves, but we study it because the reality is, no matter what criticism is brought, whether it's founded or unfounded, judging by how we respond in that moment, it's an opportunity for us to deal with God rightly. Because if there's pride there, even if the criticism's off base, that's sin that needs to be dealt with. And it's studying our hearts that enabled us to see it so that we could deal with God and repent of it and be restored and say, thank you. Next, ask clarifying questions to help you better understand the criticism. I think sometimes we want to jump to conclusion too fast on what people are criticizing. But if there's any, you know, especially if people are emotional about how they're bringing it to you, it has a way of diffusing the situation a little bit. And it shows them that you're taking the criticism seriously. And so just ask follow-up questions. Be like, I want to make sure I'm understanding this. And get to the place where you can actually articulate it back to them and they're satisfied with what you just said. So ask clarifying questions so that at least you know what you're dealing with at that point, and it shows them you take it seriously. Next, aim for the ideal. Aim for the ideal. Be someone, I'm taking it kind of the whole thing a step forward here by saying, don't just be a person that receives criticism, be a person that invites criticism. As pastors and leaders, we should be those who would go to the people that we trust around us and say, brothers, like, is there anything you see in my life? Be honest with me. I know you love me. Be honest with me. Is there anything that you see out of step, you know? One practical example from my life is I serve with Galen and Bernie, both of them old enough to be my father, and I don't take that lightly. The scriptures teach very clearly how I'm supposed to speak to and honor men that are older than me, and so I will from time to time ask them how I'm doing with that, you know? And I want them to be really frank with me. because they're going to be some of my best gauges, because I'm ministering to a lot of people that are older than me as well. And if I'm off step, you know, if I'm off base on those things, I'm counting on them. But I'm inviting it. You know, I'm inviting. I don't have to wait till it gets real bad, you know, before they just can't help but say something. But I'm inviting it because I want to grow. I want to grow in wisdom, and also want to just make sure that there aren't blind spots, you know. So invite criticism. That's the ideal, that we be at a place where we're not just ready to receive it, but we're inviting it proactively. I think it's a healthy part of the church. Jason used an example of a pastor who gathers the people that were participating in corporate worship, and he's, okay, critique the sermon. You know, critique how things were done. And we want to create a culture of that in the church where we can give criticism and receive it well. Lastly, don't dismiss a criticism just because it's brought poorly. Don't dismiss a criticism just because it's brought poorly. Our temptations to do that, we're pastors, we analyze things, we generally think, you know, deeper about things than a lot of people do on these realities. And the temptation be, because we think so deeply, because we analyze it, we just set it aside. And I just want to say, don't dismiss a criticism just because it's brought poorly. Say, oh, it's so clearly coming out of a heart of bitterness. It's so clearly they're just frustrated. They got a chip on their shoulder. They're struggling with their own sin. I know what those sins are, and so that's why they're... Don't dismiss it so easily. Don't dismiss a criticism just because it's brought poorly. Humbly separate the wheat from the chaff. Test everything and hold fast to what is good. Amen. Amen. Shall I give a moment to take any questions? I want to be careful with the timing, but did you guys have any questions or just responses or rejoicing with the truth? Anything that blessed you?
I think one thing about criticism in marriage and our marriage, these things really apply there too. Say to our wives, to our kids, say, hey, I'm open. Do you see something bad right there? Let me know. And it would do a lot to diffuse potential problems.
That's really wise, brother. I've actually heard of people doing that, sitting down with their children and say, okay, how's daddy doing as a dad? You know? And it just opened the door. It made a safe place for them to be able to say, and it's like, man, I wouldn't even have saw that. But that hurts them when I... So it's really, I think it's really wise. Thanks, brother. That's really good. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
Your last point, don't reject the words just because it's wrought.
Poorly brought poorly.
Poorly
brought. Yep.
That's what I did.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Yeah.
I've only run across it once, but it's a guy that kind of had the ministry of criticism.
Is it a spiritual gift? I don't remember that being listed, but.
You know, and I came unglued on. I was just a guest speaker that day, but I found that he used to come up every week and just nail the pastor, and the pastor wasn't the kind to confront him.
Hmm.
I don't know that I did right, but I know there must be at least one or two out there that think that they're supposed to really run your sermon through the mill, which goes against the whole spirit of worship. I totally agree with what you're saying, but I think this one individual needed correction before he corrected anybody else. It was a critical spirit that I was picking up.
Yep.
You couldn't have pleased him with any sermon.
Yeah. Well, it kind of reminded me of that, the contrast of Proverbs that Jason put up earlier. There is a time to answer a fool according to his folly, and that might have been one of those moments, God knows. And yeah, you want the spirit to be right, but you know, I've heard about that before too. Actually, I not that long ago, more of a well-known preacher that similar situation where he was guest preaching, and that person came up and he was discerning like, this person, and he actually asked him, you know, guest preachers, you can do this. Do you do this all the time?
Exactly.
Yeah, and I think, I think that there's a place for that, and you probably serve the steady state pastor in some ways just by asking the question and bringing some kind of correction. So, but as always, we always want to be ready to do it in a way that's seasoned. But
he had just done it to the pastor's dad, who was a pastor preacher, the week before, and I thought, you never want to do that to the pastor's dad.
Well, he wanted a spiritual gift to span the generations. Yeah. Yeah. Any other thoughts, brothers?
Greg? I appreciate your comment about your own children, but I think probably one of the things for me that has invited that more than anything else is that when I know I've screwed up, just go to my kids and say, you know what? Forgive me. I responded improperly there. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that, whatever. But I think in the same way, when we are willing to confess our sins to one another, it does something that where it invites, not in a bad way, but it says, I'm open to what you have to say to me as well. Mm.
Yeah, and it shows that you're aware of it to a certain extent, which is encouraging for people, you know, because if they're picking up on something like, gosh, this person's so undisciplined, and you're just like, you know, would you pray for me that I can grow in discipline? They're going to be thinking about that criticism a little different because it's something you're working on and you're wanting to pray about, and that's good, really good, thank you. Any other thoughts? Galen?
Well, I just think of things really quick. I think of sometimes the opportunity that's dropped when you, if a person would be all in a situation of getting your feathers ruffled, a blessing that you'll miss by not receiving it well. And one brother said to me one time, I was receiving some, you know, rebuke or, you know, truth in my life, and he said, well, and said it so sweetly, he said that, so that's something I'm working on too.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
You know, just that was well put, you know, and with a lot of thought and prayer in that to you know, prepare the heart, you know, in receiving it. So.
That's a really good point, Galen. Yeah, off of Greg's point, just that when you, you know, are willing to confess your own sins, it does a lot. It does a lot in opening other people up. And you know, when a brother confesses a sin to you, you know, if like you're a godly person, you're really checking your own heart at that point. You know, like, you know, a brother, like I confessed to a brother that, you know, I'm just struggling with second glances. Like I just find myself like doing double takes, and I know it dishonors the Lord, and I'm just grieved by it, and I'm really struggling to like rein it in, you know. And then, you know, we're praying about that, and then he just stopped, and he's just like, I need to confess something to you. Mm-hmm. And that's, I mean, I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, that's just how it works, doesn't it? I mean, when we're vulnerable and we're willing to confess our own sins, God does it, and it has a way of softening our children's hearts, too. So I really appreciate that point. I'm glad you underlined it, Galen. Enjoyed my thoughts.
I've heard that when the White House gets a complaint about something, they consider it equal to 300, because 300 people won't take the time to write or call in. So the real reason I bring that up is if something comes to us, it could be that there's more people thinking that very same thing that won't have the courage.
Yeah.
You might need to know it's not just one guy.
Yeah.
That I could have a pattern of offense in that area.
Golly, that's a difficult point to, I mean, it almost needs a balance, because like, you're right, because you want to say, boy, is this an indication of something greater? Humility will at least entertain the thought and protect you, but then at the same time, like, you know, it can just be the disgruntled person that can be used by Satan to discourage you too. And it's such a difficult discernment process. And that's why a culture of affirmation goes a long way in the church too. I was in a really difficult conversation like a week or so ago, and someone said something, the person said something to me, and it stung. And it didn't sting because I wasn't convicted, because I don't believe it was a sin on my part, but he said it in such a way that it was deceitful, it was twisted, and it really made me question and doubt myself, but it was the affirmations of brothers and sisters in my life that I would recall. I recalled at that moment, and it helped spare me from probably quite a bit of discouragement from that. So, yeah. Yeah, so may there be a culture of it. Any last thoughts, brothers? I really appreciate these comments. They're good. Well, we can pray. I'll pray right now that God would make this a culture in our church. We pray that. Father, we come before you and we recognize that you have thoroughly criticized us, Lord, and you have broken each of us and showed us that we are not who you made us to be, yet we praise you, God, that though you have criticized us, you have not left us under the weight of your criticism, but you have justified us through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that we live now and we're free, God, we're really free. That there's no criticism, there's no skeleton in the closet, nothing under the rug that someone that could bring out that would undo us because you see it all, Lord. We want to be men who live in the light and confess our sins. And Lord, I just pray that you would, starting with us as leaders, Lord, help us to model how to give and receive criticism well. And I pray, Lord, that it'd become a culture in our churches where we as men are the first ones to invite it from our wives, our children, church members, fellow pastors and elders and leaders in the church. God, do this in us, we pray. Lord, we don't want to be a people that are blind. We don't want to be a people that despise ourselves and leads to further bondage. Oh, God, make us men who are quick to turn when things are pointed out. And that we're quick to receive, knowing that it's going to result in honor. Help us to sow in humility so that we will reap in honor. In Jesus' name,
yes,
amen. 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 So this brings us to the final message. If I had to say out of all of the sermons I had the privilege of preaching in Proverbs, this was my favorite one. I think it was because it was so fresh. Such a new thought, and I could see how freeing this interpretation was to particularly the women in our church. And so now I'm going to unpack what Jason was alluded to from Proverbs chapter 31. And this may be new for many of you, and when there's kind of a shift in how we interpret a text that's kind of been a given for a long time, we need to take time to kind of get our bearings, okay? So that's what I want to do. I want us to help us get our bearings. You notice in the handout that has been provided that Jason graciously and thoughtfully already put the translation in there. So you see the ESV, right, Jason, in the left column, and then you see the modified ESV in the right column. We are going to use this text. What I want to do first is I want to read the ESV text, but first I want to just give you this basic introduction, okay? There's two ways that this text is generally interpreted, okay? There's two ways of coming at it, and it hangs on how you translate the key verbs, okay? I'm not going to get super technical. We're talking the difference between present tense and past tense, okay? This is really what it hangs on. At the end of the day, so there's a way to translate it, like the ESV has it, in the present tense. We're going to read it all together, but focus on what I'm saying for just a moment. When we read through it, you're going to see that by reading it in the present tense, it sounds an awful lot like workaholism. It sounds like this virtuous woman that's propped up in Proverbs 31 is untouchable. That she is at a level that is as great of an ideal it is, she's impossible to imitate, really, in reality. And to get kind of more practical about how people have understood this passage, maybe some of us have understood this passage, I know I have in the past, I'm going to illustrate it by a couple examples. So one, I remember when I was working at an inner city kids ministry, and there was a couple young ladies on summer staff with me. And I remember them saying, "We are going to go gather our food from afar." Check. Reading Proverbs 31, the Proverbs 31 woman goes to gather food from afar. And so they're saying, "Went grocery shopping. Did that today." What happens is when you read it in the present tense, it treats it as a checklist mentality. Whereas as you read it, it seems like this woman does all these things in one day. And therefore, as a modern woman reader, you're going to read it as, okay, not only does she does it all in one day, I need to do it all in one day. So here's the list of what she did, and let's see how we fare. And you wonder why they get depressed, right? So we're going to see that. One more just comment on it that I think, so the young lady's example, but then also I think what can be destructive about interpreting this wrongly is that you have a whole generation of young Christian men that are told that they need to find a Proverbs 31 woman. And if we were to show them one, they might be surprised by what they find. Because what you see in Proverbs 31, when you look at an alternate perspective, a true Proverbs 31 woman is a mature, godly woman who has lived a lot of life. And she's ripe in her years. And so you'd have to, he's saying, you know, Jason was telling me, you know, like he's a counseling young guy, and like, it's just like, there's no women around here like this. I'm like, well, there's a couple over here. Let me show you, bring you over to the senior section, show you, you know. But the point is that you have a whole generation of young men that are looking for a perfect woman. A woman that can do all these things, and not just do them all, but do them all in one day. And it becomes impossible. These are unhelpful expectations. And men will, if they settle for less and get married, they will hold their wife, their young wife, to this standard. And I'm ashamed to say, I think I've fallen into this in some significant ways that I think I've crippled my wife in some ways, paralyzed her by having certain expectations that after seeing this passage clearly, just saying like, I'm so sorry. It's so unhelpful. And it was because I interpreted the passage wrong. And what's at stake with the first way of taking it is that it gives the sense that this woman, this superwoman, one, she's untouchable, and it's because she can do everything in one day that you were going to read about. So I want you to, with that in mind, we're going to read the ESV as it stands. And I'd like us to you know, trade off, you know, verse by verse here. So can we make our way around? Can we start in the back with you, Brad, and then kind of weave our way back, listen for the guy next to you, and take up the next verse?
An excellent wife who can find, she is far more precious than jewels.
Mark of her husband, trust in her, he will have no lack of gain.
She does him good and not harm all the days of her life.
She seeks lull and flax and works with willing hands.
She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar.
15.
Dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong.
She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night.
She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle.
She opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy.
She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet.
She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple.
Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land.
She makes linen garments and sells them.
Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come.
She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue.
She looks well to the ways of her household. She does not eat the bread of idleness.
Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her.
Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all.
Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is praised.
Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her gates.
Can you guys see it? where that checklist mentality can come from, mm-hmm. when it's translated with the present tense like that? Can I get a show of hands if you see it? Okay. This is really crucial because I want you to be able to, we're going to shift and read the other one in a moment. Let me give a couple introductory thoughts. So I think there's a better way to translate the verbs, and that's to translate them in the past tense. And the shift goes from this. Instead of her doing everything in one day, it's recounting what she's done over a lifetime. This is huge. It changes everything about this passage. Instead of it's something she does in a day, it's something that she does over a lifetime. She's still an ideal, but the difference is that she's much more possible to imitate. Thus, I believe that if we understand it in this way, we're going to avoid the checklist mentality in our people. And and what we're going to see is that what she's doing is she's not operating under a checklist. What we're seeing is a woman of God who is faithful in every season of life, taking seasons as they come, and being faithful in what a given season demands. Faithfulness is what we're seeing. And that's one of the crowning virtues over all of what we're going to see of the Proverbs 31 woman. So instead of these young ladies saying, I go gather my food from afar, check, they're going to be saying, I want to become this kind of woman. There are seeds here, and I want to grow. Go ahead, brother. I can explain it, but I'd rather you do it because you could probably do a better job. So at bottom, it can be translated either way. So context is going to tell at the end of the day. So do you want to build on that?
different types of verbs in Hebrew. And when you get out, so this is poetry, and when you get outside of poetry, scholars are fully unified that when you see, I'll name two of them, a katal or a vayiktol, or a perfect, sometimes they're called, and a vav consecutive. When you see these in a story, you just naturally translate them as past. Then there's another verb called the imperfect or the yiktol. And that is often how you would translate the present. So perfective action is action that is portrayed as complete. It has a beginning, it has an end, the whole is being portrayed. Whereas imperfective action is action where you don't see the beginning and the end, it's just happening. It's in process. Now, you can use the yiktol to not just translate the present or the future, it can actually be translated in the past when what you're talking about in the past is habitual action that's happening in recurring fashion. Now, what the translators have done is if you look in the right column, there are five yiktol verbs. All of them are underlined on the right-hand column. But there are 19 verbs that are usually translated in past tense outside of poetry. There isn't a context where outside of poetry you would take these past tense verbs and actually translate them in the present.
So one thing you're saying right now is that to translate them in the past tense is more consistent.
To translate them in the past tense is more consistent. And then you say, is there a way that the imperfective verb, the yiktol, can be in past time, and even in stories, we see it in past time to focus on actions that are always happening. And what's intriguing is that each of the times that we see this, so what the ESV translator has done is said it has chosen the five to be the dominant time rather than the 19 to identify the dominant time. And I think that And it's growing out of a sense that wisdom can only be expressed in present time. That's how we talk about wisdom. But I don't think that's true. I think often we can We can, some of the proverbs that I gave were not only listed in present time, that they could be listed in past time. A stitch in time saves nine. But you could equally say, so that's just present time, but you could equally say, a stitch in time has saved nine. And you're reflecting on what has just been accomplished. But it's now been put into past time, and wisdom can still be portrayed that way. And what I'm suggesting, and I'm building off of another mm-hmm. who made this proposal, who's a Proverbs guy, and when I read it, I said, yes, this is right. Because all of a sudden, you're not being inconsistent with how Hebrew works. You're actually letting what you know to be true in the narrative, how you use the verbs there, be consistent through the wisdom. And when you do, if you look at each of the underlined words, what you see is they're all expressing habitual recurring activity. She had no lack of gain. Not just in a moment, but it was that was just the characteristic of her life. It was progressive. She would bring her food from afar. Not that she did it in one moment, but it's using this particular verb, which is often present or future, but can be translated in the past when it's referring to actions that happened over and over again. And that's exactly when they chose to use the verb, they were only doing it for activities that happened in process. Her lamp did not go out at night, meaning that it stayed on. It's just focused on the duration. She was not afraid. It was a context. Her state just continued of fearlessness. So that's so I'm allowing the 19 verbs that are almost always translated as past time to be the dominant interpretive grid, and then saying when yiktul shows up in past time contexts, when this imperfective verb shows up in past time context, then what do? We translate it as a past time habitual action. And so that's how I've done it here. And now I'll let the sermon continue.
Yeah, so just let me summarize it real quick to bring it together. So, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he's saying, you know, the way the verbs are used outside of wisdom literature, like if we're going to be consistent, the translating of past tense would be the most consistent way to use the verbs in the Old Testament. And then when you get into the context itself, the majority of the verbs in there are this habitual past. And so he's saying, are to be translated past tense. And if you do that, then you just have to ask the question, does this best account for the overall context? And that's where, honestly, the argument got most persuasive to me. I read the article that Jason talked about. It's very persuasive. But what persuaded me at the end of the day is when you weigh these two out in the context, and just say which one seems to hang together better. I thought that the past tense hung together better, so it was helpful thing in terms of habitual past. So, go ahead if you have another question.
I'm assuming that because you didn't reference the NASB, that the NASB follows the ESV or vice versa.
Yeah, all major translations follow that basic present tense translation. So, does that clear enough where we can move forward? So I know I don't want you to... Go ahead.
Well, I understood a certain amount of your oration, but I'm still having a hard time connecting where the perception of this happened within a 24-hour period. You made a reference to that. As I look here, she plants a vineyard. Now I can't perceive that a woman would do that every day.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of encompassed it that this should be a checklist for, or perceived as a checklist for 24 hours. I don't see that.
Well... just it being in present, like it's happening in present time. So we're not getting a real good, like there's not like a shift in time, like in the text. And so as you just keep reading, you go from the next present tense verb to the next present tense verb, the next present tense verb, and they just kind of build on each other. And you realize, when did these things happen? And since it's not a completed time, like a past tense, then you're kind of left saying, well, she seemed to do it more or less in a day. You know, I'm kind of being, it doesn't, I'm not locking her in at a 24-hour period. I'm just simply saying that she seems to be able to do a lot at one time.
She never gets to rest.
Yeah, yeah. There's nothing about rest in here. There's, you know, so maybe that's not as helpful. That's just helpful for me just to get a category in my mind. But if it's too literal, just broaden it to say that she does a lot, you know, in a short amount of time.
So it's more like at least a weekly planner than a lifetime achievement recognition.
Mm-hmm. I can get that.
Yeah,
that would be.
Go with that then, if that's helpful. Go with that. Okay, so the shift happens where when you go from translate from past tense or present tense to past tense, you go from more of a checklist mentality to something that happens over a lifetime. It's a lifetime achievement. So the young ladies that were quick to do the checklist thing, they're going to just broaden their whole scope of how they think about what God's wanting to do in their lives. Instead of seeing here a young wife that is just this mature, incredible woman, we're seeing a woman who has walked with God for a long time through a lot of seasons of life. And she's beautiful. She's virtuous. And it's come from slow and steady faithfulness at each season of life. And instead of a young man trying to find that perfect young woman, he's going to realize, it takes time for such a woman to come about. But I will look for such a woman in whom I see the seeds of true virtue. So I'm going to see the seeds of virtue in this woman here, and then a young man, and this is huge for counseling, brothers, when you're saying, I mean, a young guy not that long ago was asking me about whether or not he should pursue this girl. He's like, I don't know. I mean, there's seems to be a level of godliness, but I'm just really struggling. And one way I counsel them without giving him some definitive answer is to say, do you see the seeds of true virtue in her? I unpacked this text that we're going to cover right now, and I said, do you see the seeds? Like, are there buds there? Like, is there something starting to develop in her life that you could see through the eyes of faith, a trajectory where that's going to come into full flower later on? And that's the beauty of it. That's the difference at the end of the day between interpreting it in terms of present tense or past tense. This is either a short duration of time or this is over a lifetime. This is a lifetime achievement. And so I'm arguing that it is a lifetime achievement is what this text is portraying here. Now, I'll just going to read my notes here. So instead of describing what she does in a day, it speaks about what she did or used to do over her lifetime. These were the types of things that characterized her life. It's not even exhaustive, you know. It's, you know, a godly woman could conceivably do things that are not on this list, you know, and still be a virtuous woman. But the point is that these are the types of things that characterized her life. She did what a given season demanded. When a new season of life came with its unique demands, she rose to the occasion. In a word, she was faithful. Okay, so let's read together now the modified ESV. Where do we leave off before? Anybody remember? Okay.
She sought wool and flax and worked with willing hands.
She was like the ships of the merchant. She would bring the food from afar.
She rose while it was yet night and divided food for her household in portions for her maidens.
She considered a field and bought it. With the fruit of her hands, she planted a vineyard.
She dressed herself with strength and made her own straw.
She perceived that her merchandise was profitable. Her lamp did not go out at night.
She put her hands to the distaff, and her hands held the spindle.
She opened her hand to the poor and reached out her hands to the needy.
She was not afraid of snow for her household, for all of her household was clothed in scarlet. She made bed coverings for herself. Her clothing was fine linen and purple.
Her husband was, is, known in the gates, in his sitting among the elders of her life.
She made linen garments and sold them. She delivered sashes to the merchant.
Strength and dignity were her clothing, and she laughed at the time to come. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness was on her tongue.
She looked well to the ways of her household and did not eat the bread of idols.
Her children rose up and called her blessed. Her children also, her husband also, and he praised her.
Many women have done excellently, but you have surpassed them all.
Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. Yes.
Okay, thanks, brothers. Does it help reading that in the past tense? Can you see a little more how that seems like a habitual thing, like how she lived throughout a life? Can you see that more clearly? I mean, even if you're just seeing it a little bit more clearly, I'm going to exposit the whole text now, so I think that's going to help a lot. But I just wanted to give you at least enough time before we dove in to at least kind of get your bearings, right? If it's pretty new for you, if not brand new, so... You've got your bearings. How many of you guys read biographies? Biographies are wonderful. They're wonderful. And you've probably, those of you who read biographies, these stories about people's lives, especially spiritual heroes, missionaries, pastors, you know, we love those. They're food for us, right, in the trenches. But one thing you realize pretty quick as you read these is that biographies have kind of dual effects, right? They on those who read them, we can feel crushed and we can feel inspired. That's what biographies do to us when we read them. Like on the one hand, we feel crushed because we look at the character. I read about Charles Spurgeon, you know, and I just think, God, I'm so inspired. This is incredible. But then I just feel crushed under the weight of his example. How he gave himself to the ministry of the gospel. And I'm sure you could point at, you know, people that you've read in biographies, similar thing, you know. Think of just the zeal of people, you know. It could be their godliness, their integrity. You know, in other words, you start reading about their character and it ratchets up an ideal in your mind. And it's awesome because it inspires you to want to go further up and further in your walk with God, right? But it also crushes you because you feel like I'm not there yet and I've got a ways to go. So it has that dual effect of biographies. Well, Proverbs 31 is like a biography of an incredible woman. It crushes and it inspires. It crushes and it inspires. So for the remainder of this message, what we're going to do, I'm not trying to be cute. I'm not trying to be overly creative, but I felt, you know, the Lord would have me... present it, this text, to my people in this way because I want it to be understandable. And I trust that it'll be edifying for you, brothers. So what we're going to do is for the whole rest of the sermon, we're going to actually kind of enter into a drama, okay, where we're going to have a ceremony for a godly woman, okay? And you can picture a godly woman in your church who's run her course, you know. And but we're going to call her Sophia, okay? Sophia's the godly woman that we're going to hold a ceremony in her honor. I'm going to be the pastor that helps, you know, officiate, facilitate this occasion. And I just want you to enter into the drama, okay? You're going to be crushed, probably less so since you're men. If you're women, would be more crushed, but crushed and inspired. And we're going to see how even this word about a virtuous woman has much bearing on our souls. And so we will dive in. Be crushed, be inspired. As we open our ceremony, I want to give a justification for why we're going to do the whole part one of the ceremony, okay? If you look at verse 31, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to refer to verses throughout. So if I just say verse 31, I leave it hanging, I need someone to read it for me, okay? Out loud to engage you guys. So verse 31.
Give her the fruit of her hands and let her work praise her in the gates.
So what we're going to do with Sophia now, we're going to actually let her works praise her in this public sphere. We're going to let her works be known, the works that she's lived throughout her life, and we're just going to celebrate this life of faithfulness. So we're going to let her works do the talking. Okay, so I want to start by celebrating her works. And verses 31 through 27 unpack these for us. So, verse 13.
She sought wool and flax and worked with willing hands.
Sophia enjoyed her work and diligently gathered her necessary supplies. Before she exercised her skill on the spindle, she would happily gather wool and flax. I'm not sure what's more amazing, that she faithfully gathered these materials without ever uttering a complaint, or that she actually made the beautiful things that she did out of such materials. Verse 14. Sophia never ceased to surprise her family when she came home with food. One could compare her with a ship filled with foreign delicacies sailing for home. Her business transactions also provided opportunities for her to secure delicacies, types of foods that most families didn't get to experience. They never fell on their taste buds, but there were many happy taste buds around her table. Verse 15. No, there were seasons when Sophia would get up while it was still dark out, well before her family and her servants were awake, in order to make preparations for the day. This is just another example of how she always seemed to put the well-being of her household before her own comfort. Sophia has left a legacy of selflessness and sacrifice. Verse 16. Sophia made wise and prudent financial decisions. For example, take the time that she purchased a field. She first pondered the potential of the field, scouting it from every angle. Then she purchased it. And having purchased such a quality field, she diligently cultivated it by planting a vineyard. And we all know how much work those are. She had to dig up the ground, remove all the stones, plant the vines, then build a watchtower, not to mention hewing out a wine press. What a woman. Verse 17.
She dressed herself with strength and made her arms strong.
Sophia was known for her spiritual and physical strength. She continually came at her work with determination, a posture of spiritual and mental readiness. She clothed herself with strength, as it were, always readying herself for hard work. There was not a task that she was not spiritually and physically prepared to meet, competent to execute. Verse 18.
She perceived that her merchandise was profitable, her lamp did not go out at night.
And boy, did Sophia know how to put her strength to work. She had a very sharp mind for business. Not only was she quick to recognize the value of her merchandise, but she also sought diligently to capitalize on it by making more. Yes, she knew how to strike when the iron was hot, even staying up late into the night for a season in order to mass produce the product. Verse 19. And we all know what Sophia's bread and butter was. How she put her hands to the distaff. Yes, she loved that spindle and could spin and weave the most beautiful fabrics and garments I've ever seen. She had a gift, and she perfected that gift. Verse 20. It wasn't enough for her to merely work hard with her hands for the sake of her family. Sophia worked hard so she could extend those same hands to meet the needs of the poor. As a big-hearted woman, she loved to work hard so that she could give generously. God only knows how many hungry stomachs were satisfied by her kindness. Verse 21.
She was not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household were clothed in scarlet.
Oh, and was she ever fearless? When others fretted because the weather was getting ugly and cold snaps were drawing near, she didn't bat an eye. The falling snow and freezing weather didn't faze her because she had already diligently provided for her family, seeing to it that they were dressed in warm and costly clothing. Verse 22.
She made bed coverings for herself. Her clothing was fine linen and purple.
Not only didn't she see to it that her family was dressed well, she herself dressed beautifully. She made her own clothes, quality clothing, not to mention her own bedding, as beautiful as she was dressed. She never seemed to dress in a way that drew attention to herself. She was beautiful, yet dignified. Verse 23.
Her husband was known in the city gates, in his sitting among the elders of the land.
Her husband was a well-respected man, having a good reputation, even taking his seat among the elders. Yet he would be the first to say that his wife was a huge factor in his own success. He enjoys the blessing of honor among men because his wife is a gem among women. Behind this noble man is a virtuous woman. He's well aware of this and will speak for himself in a few minutes. Verse 24. Did I say that she had a gift? She was always improving and exercising her skill by making quality garments. She didn't just make them, she sold them. That is, she prudently made a profit by producing and selling a valuable product. I guess what I'm trying to say is that Sophia is a woman of great character. This is how I would summarize her character in three words: strength, wisdom, and diligence. If I had to boil it all down, looking at her character, everything we've just recalled and letting her works praise her, we boil it down, could boil it down to strength, wisdom, and diligence. Verse 25. Strength. Sophia had lived such a dignified life that it is virtually impossible not to respect her. Here she sits, an old woman with a well-worn body and a happy soul. Sophia's strength helped anchor her family through many of life's storms and gave them hope and confidence no matter what tomorrow would bring. Rumors of bad news could swallow up tomorrow's light like a dark cloud, but her heart, unmoved. Hers was a strength that could laugh at the time to come. Verse 26.
She opened her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of her kindness was on her tongue.
Wisdom. No one wondered what was in Sophia's heart, for from the overflow of her heart came words of kindness, the kind that heal those who are broken and refresh those who are weary, the kind that strengthen those who are fearful and comfort those who are suffering. Her words were timely, instructive, composed, purposeful, edifying. Here sits a woman of wisdom, a woman whose words and lifestyle always seem to match up. Verse 27. Diligence. Sophia is known as a subduer of time. If time was a wet towel, then Sophia wrung out every last drop in service to others, especially for those in her family. In fact, we could say that her home was her hub for ministry. She had an intense homeward orientation. Virtually everything she did was strategically positioned to bless her husband and children in some way. Her time was well spent. Her life was well spent. We've heard her works praise her. Now it's time to hear the praise of those closest to her. Now at this point, Sophia's children and her husband make their way to the podium and step over and let her children speak and her children praise her. Verse 28, I'll read this. Verse 28, her children rose up and called her blessed. Her grown children now. Her grown children stand to their feet. They came, the same sons that she nursed as mere babes now tower over her as men. Men with tear-filled eyes and words of profound gratitude. Her daughters quiver with joy and thanksgiving as they tell of their mother's selfless and sacrificial ways. Together they stand to honor a life well spent. Together they bless the mother who has so profoundly blessed them. And then the husband steps to the podium. Her husband also, along with the children, praises her. In the first words that he speaks, verse 29. He says, many women have done excellently, but you, Sophia, have surpassed them all. Verse 12.
She did him good and not harm all the days of her life.
Sophia, you have done much, done me much good, so much more than I deserve. By the way that you have lived with me these many years, I have never had a reason to doubt that you were for me, that you were in my corner. Verse 11.
The heart of her husband trusted in her, and he had no lack of gain.
Sophia, because of who you are, my heart has been at ease throughout our married life. Your faithfulness in every season of our lives has left no room for me to worry. You've helped me flourish. You've made me a better man. Verse 10.
An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels.
There's about one more thought I wish to express. Sophia, you are a woman of great valor, a woman of noble virtue, a woman of breathtaking character. You are more precious to me than jewels. You are worth more than the rarest of gems. You are in a class of your own. And at this point, their husband steps back. Pastor retakes the podium. And they're going to present a really special gift to Sophia. And we're in an auditorium filled with thousands of people who have gathered for this occasion. And the pastor says to Sophia, Sophia, we want you to know that this gift that you're about to receive has come as a gift from everybody in this room. Every single person in this room has pitched in because they wanted to express the worth of your life. And so I'm going to present to you this plaque made out of pure gold. This gold is symbolic of the value of your life, a life well lived. And on the plaque, at the top, you can see these three rare gems. Each of these capturing the character that we've seen played out in your lifetime. And those three wonderful virtues are strength, wisdom, and diligence. And at the heart of the plaque, there's a quote. And it's inlaid in silver. It's engraved in silver. And the reason for that is because we want everybody to know what we know. And that's that we want them to know the source of such a life. the source of such virtue. And so he reads the description. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. And the pastor takes another moment to explain the source of her character. The fear of the Lord. Sophia, you walked in the fear of the Lord. That is, you submitted your will to God's will. You bent your mind and heart around what God has said in His Word. You have honored Him with your life. Sophia, you have sown honorably. Now you reap honor. And with those words, everybody in the auditorium stood with a standing ovation that some people say is still continuing to this day. This was a moment to honor a life well lived. A life that found its roots in the fear of the Lord. Every drop of virtue that we read about in the Proverbs 31 woman came out of the fear of the Lord. A heart that was surrendered to the Word of God. And you see the type of fruit that comes out of such a life. And we celebrated it in that. And now I want to close with drawing your attention to the gospel. How does the gospel relate to such a text as this? We're celebrating a woman's life, her life, the virtuous life of a godly woman. So this is the word that I primarily directed at women in our church, but I believe it's applicable for all of us. So how do we respond to reading such a biography? When we look at that kind of life, how should our hearts respond to that type of thing? Well, we should be crushed. And we should be inspired. Look at that example and be crushed, brothers, by your failures to walk in the fear of the Lord. Be humbled by your own imperfections and lack of godly virtue. Be cut down to size by beholding the picture of dignity and faithfulness. Be reminded that you have nothing good in you apart from Christ, and apart from Christ, you have no true virtue. Once you are emptied, and I'm emptied, and we are emptied of our self-righteousness, then we're at a place where we can be inspired. Be inspired by the fact that you have put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And when you have done that, then it is not your virtue with which you clothe yourself to look attractive before God. It's not your willingness to work hard or your ability to say wise things that earns you points with your Maker. It's not your generosity or your creativity or your industriousness or your organization skills or your efficiency that gives you favor with God. It is not your children's approval or your spouse's praise that gives you your worth. No, we must look away from ourselves. Look away from ourselves. And at once realize that behind every virtuous woman stands the same virtuous man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He lived the virtuous life that no one, no man nor woman before or since has lived. His most virtuous moment was when he died for a people utterly devoid of true virtue. On the cross, our filthy garments clothed the most dignified person the world has ever known. Let that settle on us. On the cross, our filthy garments clothed the most dignified person this world has ever known. Our garments of failure and sin, our garments of indignity and shame, our wasted moments and squandered potential, these were the garments that swaddled our Savior on the cross. Look at Him afresh and realize that it is by faith by trusting Him that we are clothed for the very first time with true virtue. It's by wearing the virtue of another that makes us attractive to God. It's not only by forsaking your old garments, but by adorning yourself with the virtue of Jesus Christ that you are found attractive before God. On the cross, God takes our lack of virtue and He places it on His Son. And in that same moment, He takes all the virtue that's found in the eternal Son of God and He credits it to our account. It's a glorious thing, so much so that for the first time, God looks at us and He just sees virtue. He sees glory. He sees beauty. He sees diligence. He sees strength. He sees wisdom. He sees a person that's willing to do whatever it takes, whatever the season demands, because they're walking in the fear of the Lord. God sees these things by virtue of our connection to Jesus Christ. Be inspired by the fact that you know where true virtue comes from. And the more you behold the virtue of Christ, the more virtuous you become. The more you behold the virtue of Jesus Christ, the more virtuous you become. It's not about checklists. It's about the faithful beholding of true virtue in the person of Jesus Christ over a lifetime. That's where virtue is born. Beholding Jesus Christ and all of His virtue over a lifetime. If you look at yourself all day long, day after day, you will either become self-obsessed or depressed. But if you spend your days beholding Christ, you will become a person of great virtue. That's how it happens, by design. You become like what you behold. We become like what we worship. This life can be a life of ever-increasing virtue. When you behold Christ and live by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can become a person marked with strength, with wisdom, and with diligence that flows out of a heart that fears the Lord. And when you sow honorably, you will reap honor. I have a list of application questions. I just want to read quickly. And this is designed specifically for women. I just want you to hear these kinds of things because these are the types of things that grow out of this kind of understanding of this text. So, here are some questions that women can ask of their own hearts. Do you value the right things? Godly character, or do you value cultural values? Do you have a whatever it takes attitude, a willingness to work hard? What does faithfulness require in this season of your life? Is this a season that would demand that you rise early or go late to rest? Faithfulness looks different for young women or older women. Just keep that in mind. You know, what faithfulness is going to look like for my wife is different than what it should look like for a seasoned woman of God in my church. And I shouldn't have the same expectations of both. It's going to look different. What does faithfulness look like when we have two little children at home? You know, compared to when you're an empty nester and God has freed you up to spend your time differently. How do you discern what a given season demands? If you're a married woman, do you have a homeward orientation? That is your home your primary platform for ministry? Or do you neglect your home in order to do greater things? That's not virtuous. That's what we want our women to know. What makes a woman truly beautiful, truly valuable, truly praiseworthy? What is the common denominator between the real man and the virtuous woman? I preached those two sermons back to back. Biblical manhood according to the Proverbs and then biblical womanhood according to the Proverbs. So I asked the question, what's the common denominator between the real man and the virtuous woman? The fear of the Lord. Are you walking in the fear of the Lord? Are you remembering where true virtue comes from? And beautifully, that Sunday, we actually got to partake of the Lord's Supper after that, and it was fitting to just think about what Christ did in terms of clothing us with true virtue. So, any thoughts, questions, ways that you'd like to rejoice in the truth, or constructive criticism?
I'd like to know from Galen and Bernie, Galen, is what went on in your homes after this sermon, and how did you, as congregation members, feel when he was changing your Bible? I mean, that's what it could seem like. And how did you respond? And what was going on in your minds? Just to help us get a sense for what could be going on in our congregations if we were to teach something that, I mean, you're making a change of a whole bunch of verbs and making the text say something that I've never thought about it saying, at least in this way. So I'm just, for you two brothers who are sitting there, leaders in your church, and then your own families, reflect on that for us a little bit. I think it would help.
Well, I think with that, like Brandon touched on before, I think to the women, it seemed more applicable and more doable, because I think the first thought that would come to a woman's mind is, like you touched on, I fall so short, where do I begin? Mm. Where do I begin? And this is more like looking at, a higher standard, a legacy, and trying to follow that pattern and model it. And I think also with that, it gave us, new insights in, I think it was a spurring on to holiness is how I perceived it. So.
Okay. Thanks, brother.
I don't recall that we saw a copy of this. We didn't see it reprinted.
The translation?
Yeah.
We put it up on the PowerPoint that day.
Yeah.
We don't usually use the PowerPoint, but we kept it up that day.
Yeah.
Remember
I was telling you I took 2 pages of notes? This is my notes from that day.
Yikes, went that well, huh?
That was it. All I did was sit back and listen, I mean, it was one of those where I just didn't feel like notes were necessary or available. But I think in my household, I don't think, I'm not so sure how my wife Sue took it. I mean, certainly, I'm sure it touched her heart. There's no question about it, it touched her heart. So, because I know these women all know Proverbs 31, and the gist of it is that it's a beautiful woman, and she's a hard worker, and really, in Piers, we have hard working women, mm-hmm. No question about it.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know if it was, I think it's probably helped a lot in, it's not just the hard work. That I think he emphasized so much that it's the fear of the Lord. It's the heart, not the hard work.
Yeah.
It's
very
pointless.
Mm.
I think it was, very well put. That's probably something that got picked up, which is a nice nugget to pick up.
Mm.
I mean, it's not work because the whole idea of that community and your communities too is hard work gets you somewhere. It's not necessarily the hard work that you do, it's the heart work.
Yeah.
That you do. So I think it was emphasized.
Amen.
Real well. All of us can say that our communities have hard working men and hard working women, but what about the heart?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Amen.
That was pretty big. It made it easier, I think, for them to track and for men to listen to that too and say, what am I looking for? Or what?
Yeah.
That was pretty huge. To all the people, young ones looking. those who are seasoned in their marriage, and yet still, you know, still needing direction.
Yeah.
I have one more thing I was going to mention. Sometimes in ministry, I think it can get frustrating when it seems like it reaches the hearts or doesn't. There's like a resilience or it bounces off. I wonder if anybody heard, but it's really sweet that we see a remnant that's following.
Mm-hmm.
And also, even during lunch break, I talked to my wife and I heard of another sister in church, and I can't help but think, I mean, that she met with today, that, boy, I think these seeds have been percolating all along, and it's just, it was just a sweetness to hear, there's another woman of the Lord that feared the Lord.
Mm.
So I can't help but think, you know, that was processed through her heart.
Yeah. And I just underline one thing, you know, just even in my own heart, as you guys know, when you're preaching, you know, like you have a built-in accountability check every single week with the Word of God, and this text really did a number on my heart when it came to how I thought about my wife. She's a young woman, and I really, and it actually happened to be on our anniversary, and that I preached the text, and it moved me so much just to see, like, wow, I don't think I've been very helpful to her. And just being able to just sincerely apologize for that and her to receive it, and the effect that it had on her heart, she was freed a lot by that. Just as a young woman, you know, you tend to, you know, as a young woman, young mom, like, put so much expectations on yourself. Then you plop that biography on top of it. It's kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back, you know. And because generally, you know, a godly young woman's going to be wanting to aim for things like that. But I think that it really just freed her. And then when she has her husband, instead of expecting full bloom, celebrating seeds starting to sprout, that really helped her a lot. And I encourage the men, like, to look for things, you know. If they're looking for a wife, you know, like, you're looking for the seeds of true virtue and good enough reason to believe that they're going to sprout in the future. And then, you know, as men, like, we're trying to take our wives wherever they're at and cultivate those seeds of true virtue, to come alongside of them, point them out in terms of affirming them, which is something I really need to grow in a lot. And also just, yeah, so pointing them out and then just doing whatever you can to help cultivate that. And affirmation is going to be a huge part of it. So, yeah. Any other thoughts? Or?
I'll add one. When I raised Proverbs 22:6, an alternative interpretation,
Thank you for listening to this message from the ministry of Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Bethlehem College and Seminary in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Jason DeRoshi. For more information on Bethlehem College and Seminary, we invite you to visit online at bcsmn.org. For more information on Dr. DeRoshi, visit online at deroshi-meyer.org. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring a God who rules, saves, and satisfies through covenant for His glory in Christ.